Acts 17, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9 if you would follow along with me. Acts 17, 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. On three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Because I love you, I would spare you from thinking too deeply on the back end of spring break. But I think our text this morning requires some deep thinking. And I want to think with you this morning about the nature of belief and unbelief in particular. I want to think about the nature of belief and unbelief in particular, and I want to do that by way of thinking of it through two questions. First, why do we believe what we believe? It's true that we believe some things because they are true. That is, they correspond to reality. And we believe other things because we want them to be true. So you've probably had a conversation with someone sometime in your life that went something like this: "What do you think about God?" And they have said something to the effect of, "I'd like to think of God like this." And so some of those beliefs are true, they correspond to reality, but some of the other beliefs do not correspond to reality, and they merely represent someone wanting them to be true. Now, the second question is this: why do we not believe what we do not believe? Well, we don't believe certain things because they aren't true. That is, they don't correspond to reality. But we don't believe other things because we don't want them to be true. And so similarly, you've probably had other conversations in your life, or maybe you've thought these kinds of things yourself at some point. You've said, "I can't believe in a God who would," and then you fill in the blank. "I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell," for example. And so those beliefs don't necessarily represent what is true, what corresponds to reality, or what is not true, what does not correspond to reality. It just represents what we want to be true or what we do not want to be true. And the point with all of this is that I want you to see that both belief and unbelief involve the mind and the heart. Belief and unbelief involve the mind and the heart. And so the title of the sermon today is Reasonable Faith in an Unreasonable World. And I chose that title because I think it accurately reflects the struggle that all of us have as Christians as we seek to make disciples in the world today. We are holding out a reasonable faith, a faith that is based on historic evidence that was reported and recorded by eyewitnesses. We're holding out a reasonable faith, but we're doing so in the midst of an unreasonable world, to people who, just like you and me, believe and disbelieve things, not just because of what we think in our minds, but also because of what's going on in our hearts. That's the truth about the world that we live in today. And so, friends, I believe that the Christian faith is true because I believe that it best corresponds to reality. But many do not believe that the Christian faith is true, not because they don't think that it best corresponds to reality, but because they do not want it to be true. They do not want it to be true. And therefore, it's critical that we understand when we proclaim the gospel, people are weighing the claims of Christ not merely through the grid of their minds alone, but their minds and their hearts. So what I hope to show you from the text today is that unbelief involves both the mind and the heart. So we must work to persuade minds and trust God to change hearts. Let's look at the text together here in chapter 17, verse 1. You see that Paul, Silas, and Timothy have left Philippi, and they've been released from prison, and now they've traveled about 94 miles southwest through Amphipolis and then through Apollonia, and they have arrived at Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a flourishing trade center that was on the Aegean Sea and also on the Ignatian Way, one of the great trade routes that the Romans established during their empire. So it was a flourishing trade city with a lot of activity. It was a cultural hub. There was about 100,000 people that lived there, which is about the size of College Station today without the college students, which is not a big city by today's standards, but in those days and in those standards, it was an enormous city. Many people densely populated into a very small land area. And the passage makes this visit seem pretty brief, but that's only because Luke focuses primarily on what happens in their synagogue ministry and then the conflict that arises out of that ministry in the synagogue. But if you read 1 Thessalonians, the implications are clear that they were there longer, long enough to live among them and set them an example, not just with their words, but also with their actions. So you see that from that letter. Well, they spend three Sabbath days, that is three Saturdays, reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearers from the Scriptures. So Paul is seeking, Silas is seeking to persuade their minds. They're reasoning with them. He wants to convince them of the truth of the gospel. And how does he do this? Look at what happens here. They open the Old Testament Scriptures, look at verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So Paul and his companions open the Old Testament and they seek to explain and to prove that it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. Now, this was Jesus' method as well. Look on the screen behind me at Luke chapter 24. This is after his resurrection. And he said to them, that is the two disciples he's walking with, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So you read this and you think, why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for Paul and Silas to spend all of this time reasoning and proving, seeking to persuade minds that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to rise again? Well, you have to understand that crucifixion was a major stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles. It was a major stumbling block to the Jews because, remember, they thought that the Christ would come and deliver them from oppressive Roman rule. So surely the Christ would not be crucified by the Romans. He came to set the Jews free from the oppressive Roman rule. But it was also a stumbling block to the Gentiles, because all of them knew that criminals were crucified, not saviors. So the crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection were a major stumbling block to both parties, the Jews and the Gentiles. And I want you to see that whenever Paul presents the gospel, he always starts wherever his audience is. His starting point always matches his audience. He tailors his gospel presentation to meet their needs and to answer the questions that they're actually asking. You will not find a canned gospel presentation in the Scriptures because that's not the method that the apostles used. They didn't just have one gospel presentation that they gave to everybody. And I want you to see how they do that all throughout the Scriptures. So friends, for us, it's critical that we begin where people are. It's critical that we actually answer the questions that they're really asking. And the truth is, you cannot reason with someone if you don't know where they stand and you don't know what they believe. You have to know where they stand. You have to know what they believe in order to reason with them from the Scriptures. And so to do that, we need to take into account what the rest of the Scriptures have to say to us about how we reason with people. I want you to look at James 1:19, also on the screen. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's critical that we learn to listen, to ask questions of people, and to listen for them. Because isn't it true that most of the time when we are seeking to persuade someone of the truth of the gospel, the method that we use is simply to talk them into believing that Christianity is true? So we don't give them space to explain where they stand and what they believe. We don't ask good questions. We just present our canned presentation. We want to get that out as quickly as possible. But James says that we should be slow to speak, but quick to listen, quick to hear what others have to say. But it's not just that we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen. We also have to think carefully about how we're presenting the Christian faith and how we're presenting what we believe in particular. And so Peter writes this. This is a familiar passage. This will be on the screen as well. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And so, friends, when gospel opportunities present themselves, it's critical that we take time to ask questions, to listen, to figure out where people stand and what they believe. And then when we do speak, we want to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But we want to do that with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. And when we do that with gentleness and respect, it reveals what we think about conversion. That we can't convert people with our words, but God alone can convert people by changing their hearts. So there's no need for us to become angry and upset. Not only is it counterproductive, but it's bad theology. We can't argue anyone into the kingdom. And so Peter says, be gentle, be respectful when you give an answer. And so what's the result? What's the result of all of Paul's proving and explaining and persuading? You see here in the text that some Jews, it just says some Jews are persuaded, but a great many devout Greeks and several of the leading women come to faith in Christ. And so you may have that question in your mind, why is it Paul is a Jewish rabbi? He's here presenting, he's reasoning, he's explaining, he's proving, he's opening the Old Testament scriptures. Why is it that so few Jews in Thessalonica came to faith in Christ? I think the next section answers this question. It's because unbelief involves both the mind and the heart. Look now at this next section. It says, but the Jews were jealous. But the Jews were jealous. See, Luke doesn't say, but the Jews were not convinced of Paul's arguments. It says, but the Jews were jealous. The problem is not with the mind, but with the heart. They don't have an intellectual problem with what Paul is saying. I can't believe that. They have a different kind of problem, a spiritual problem, a heart problem that doesn't say, I can't believe that, but rather says, I won't believe that, because if I believe that, it has these implications for my life. And what are those implications? They're going to lose power and influence and authority if people start believing in Jesus, if they convert to Christianity, and the Jews don't want that. So friends, many claim that unbelief is rooted only in the intellect, that it's rooted only in the mind. And it is true that many thoughtful non-Christians have not had their very valid questions about Christianity answered. There are people in your life that you live with or work with or go to school with that have very real and very valid questions about Christianity, and no one has ever explained to them what the answers to those questions are. So I don't mean to say that no one has any intellectual objections to Christianity. There are many that are out there. And they're good questions. But in the end, we have to recognize and remember that unbelief isn't just a matter of the mind, but it's also a matter of the heart. I want you to think back to Romans 1, verse 18 that we read at the beginning of the service. Look again on the screen. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Do you see the verb that he uses there? Suppresses the truth. That's what's happening. It's not in many cases that we don't know what the truth is. It's that we actively suppress it because it's not in line with the way that we want to live our lives. That's what's really going on. Oz Guinness recently wrote a book called Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. It's a great book. I'm really enjoying it right now. I hope that some of you will choose to read it as well. And Oz Guinness is a great apologist. He's a great thinker. He has this to say in his book. Look on the screen. We should therefore never view unbelief as flatly theoretical, loftily neutral, or merely as a worldview that people just happen to have. However suave and cool its attitudes, and however rational its arguments may sometimes appear to be, unbelief is different in its heart. Deep down, the unbelieving heart is active, willful, deliberate, egotistic, devious, scheming, and unrelenting in its open refusal, its deliberate rebellion, and its total resistance to God and the full truth of his reality. And it can never be countered by purely intellectual arguments that ignore the power of the dark secret of this heart. Friends, in other words, unbelief involves both the mind and the heart. So we must work to persuade minds. We must work as Paul and Silas did to explain and to prove from the scriptures that it was necessary for Jesus to die and to rise again on behalf of sin. People have legitimate questions about the Christian faith that need to be answered. We have to do a better job answering them. But we cannot conclude for a moment that if we just give the right answers, if we only knew enough and studied enough and had the best arguments, that we would be able to bring people into the kingdom of heaven by the power of argument alone, which focuses only on the intellect and not the heart. And so what do the Jews do? They're motivated by jealousy. They have a heart problem. Look at what the text says. It says they grab some wicked men, form a mob, and set the city in an uproar. Eyewitness accounts say they were all wearing red hats that said, "Make Thessalonica great again." Just a strange coincidence. They attack Jason's house. He's apparently hosting Paul and Silas and Timothy. The church is probably meeting there as well, but they're not at home. And so what does the mob do? They just drag Jason and some of the other brothers off to the city authorities. Now, they have to be very careful here with their charges. Because if they come before the city authorities of Thessalonica and they bring theological charges against these men, the city authorities are going to say, "Look, we don't care." In fact, that very thing happens with Gallio, the proconsul, in the very next chapter of Acts. They're going to say, "We don't care. We don't care about disputes between your religious sects. That does not involve us at all." So they have to be very careful about what kind of charges they're going to bring before these men. And so they take them before the city authorities and they accuse them essentially of two things. First, of revolution. They say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They accuse them of revolution. They say these are rebels. They're trying to start a revolt, and that is a big deal in Roman society. Because keep in mind, the Romans had been battling for decades and decades to achieve peace, the Pax Romana. And anyone that was seen as a threat to peace in their empire was considered a very serious problem. So when they were called revolutionaries, this was no small charge. But then secondly, they accuse them of treason. Look at what they say. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. This is a serious charge. In fact, it's so serious that most people who were just accused of treason were put to death in the first century. That's how seriously they took this charge. And so they bring these charges before them, and their plan works to perfection. It says that the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard the charges. See, Thessalonica had been a free city since 42 BC. Well over 100 years, this city had governed itself. In most places in the Roman Empire, like Jerusalem and elsewhere, the Roman army had standing troops to keep peace. But Thessalonica had governed itself as a free city so well for so long, they didn't have Roman troops in the city. So when these men come forward and say, these guys who are revolutionaries are coming here and promoting treason against Caesar, everybody is concerned. Because nobody wants the military coming into their city, occupying them, setting up martial law. That's a mess. They don't want that. And so they are very disturbed. So they want to put this situation down quickly and quietly if possible. So what do? They take Jason and these guys and they exact money from them. This is more than kind of a bail bond or something like that. This is money as security. They're basically saying, we're going to charge you a fine for what's happened here. And this fine means that Paul has to leave the city and never return. And if he comes back, you guys are going to be held responsible. So Paul refers to this as Satan's tactics in 1 Thessalonians. This is why he longed to visit them but couldn't return. It's because of this agreement that Jason and the brothers were forced to make with the city authorities regarding Paul and the other apostles. And so they're asked to leave the city. And I want you to see, friends, that Jason and the believers suffered for the gospel. They were essentially guilty only by association, and they had their money confiscated from them. It's important that we consider the ramifications of following Jesus, because a day may be coming in the near future where our religious freedoms are taken from us, where we don't have the same freedom that we've always enjoyed here in America to preach the gospel freely, to meet for Bible study, to meet for worship, and it might start costing us more than simple mockery. And we just have to ask ourselves the question, are we, like Jason and these believers, ready to suffer for the gospel? Are we willing to put our money, our homes, our families, our health on the line for the truth of Jesus and his good news? Jason and the brothers were willing to do that. I want you to see, though, that God uses this situation for good because of what happens next. Look now at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul and Silas travel overnight about 50 miles away to the town of Berea. Timothy comes to join them shortly after. And immediately, as was their custom, they head into the synagogue and they begin to proclaim the gospel again to the Jews and the God-fearers who are gathered there in Berea. Look at Luke's description. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Verse 11 says it's because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so Paul obviously goes and reasons, he proves and explains just like he did in Thessalonica. He's seeking to persuade the mind. And as the Bereans examine the word for themselves, God opens many of their hearts to believe the good news about Jesus. I want you to see that they made no assumptions about what the Old Testament scripture said. The Jews in Thessalonica made assumptions about what it said and didn't say about the Christ. They said, he could never be the Messiah if he suffers and dies. That's not the kind of Messiah we're expecting. But Paul says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again. And the Bereans open the word and they look through the Old Testament and they're willing to be persuaded that this is actually what the Bible says. It's a great question for all of us. Are we willing to examine all of our beliefs, no matter how closely held they are? Because, friends, I think with a lot of things that we believe here in the West, we don't see that some of our beliefs are tied to the fact that we are Western Americans. And we would never dream of challenging some of our ways of life, some of our thinking, with the scriptures. How is it that you think people justified segregation for so long in our country? How is it that you think people justified slavery for so long in our country? How is it that you think people still justify prejudice and hatred in our country today? It's because they won't submit their beliefs to the scripture. It's that simple. We've concluded in our mind as Americans that certain things are okay, but we won't submit those beliefs to Scripture. The Bereans did, and they saw that Paul was right. The Jewish Thessalonians, though, they seem to have been inoculated to the gospel. And gospel inoculation is a term that I use often here at New Life, and it's because I think it's the most accurate way to describe the state of most people, especially where we live in the American South. Inoculated to the gospel. An inoculation is where a doctor gives you a little bit of a disease so that your body can figure out how to successfully fight against that disease so you don't get it. And when I use the term gospel inoculation, what I mean is that most of us have grown up in a culture where we were given just a little bit of the gospel. We were forced to attend church services on Christmas and Easter, or maybe even every week. We were forced to read a little bit of the Bible or maybe go through a confirmation class or something like that. We were forced to do certain things as children. And we got just a little bit of the gospel, just a little bit of what the Bible teaches. And what happens then is that as we grow up, we feel safe because we believe certain truths, like that God exists, like that Jesus was the Savior. And friends, that was my story. When I came to Texas A&M University as a freshman in the fall of 2000, I was a theist. I believed that God existed. And I had grown up my entire life in church, and I believed that Jesus was one way to get to heaven. I believed that Jews would get to heaven a different way, and Muslims a different way, and people who didn't believe anything would go to heaven a different way, but that for me, I would go to heaven because I had some kind of intellectual faith in the person of Jesus. And so what I want you to understand is that my problem was partly the mind. I needed to be persuaded of what the Scriptures actually taught. I was ignorant of what they said. My problem was partly in the mind, but the deeper problem was my heart. Because deep down, I believed what I believed because I wanted it to be true. And I didn't believe what I didn't believe because I didn't want it to be true. The problem was really in my heart, and my need was for thoughtful Christians to engage me intellectually while also demonstrating that the real problem was my heart so that God could change it. And so by God's providence, I was put with three other Christian roommates. You see God working in my life in this really kind of humorous way because I had no intention of following Jesus when I got to college. I wanted to get a business degree so I could make a lot of money and meet girls. That's the only things I wanted to do. Came to Texas A&M with two big goals. There they were. But God providentially put these other guys in my life who were believers, not just in word, but also in deed. And so I'll show you a picture of the guys. They're actually here today. There we are, yesterday on campus walking around. But these are my roommates from college, and it's been 12 years since we graduated. We got back together this weekend to hang out and spend some time together. We've never all gotten together at one place, and I'll just tell you, those of you who are 19 years old and think these times will last forever, you know, 12 years goes a lot quicker than you'd think. But these guys were instrumental in my life. There was Michael, who was the most joyful person I'd ever been around. I'd never experienced someone in my life that had such joy like he had. And there was John, who kept inviting me for months to a dorm Bible study that I did not want to go to until I finally came and we began studying the Scriptures together with a group of guys week after week. And I began to see the truth for myself in the Scripture. My arguments began to melt away in the light of the Word. And then there was Ryan, my actual roommate, who confronted my hypocrisy with his consistency in his words and his actions, and who insisted that we go to worship every single Sunday, that we get up and go somewhere. And I was only going through the motions with these guys for so long because I wanted them to think that I was a Christian too. I considered myself a Christian. I wanted that reputation, but I was just going through the motions. I had intellectual problems with Christianity, but they were minor. My real problem was in my heart. I didn't want to believe that Christianity was true because if I did, I knew that I would have to change the way I was living my life. But God used those guys to help me to see that I needed to repent and believe in Jesus because I was a Christian in name only. My life had not been changed. And so I want to encourage you this morning, because some of you are here today and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've got this person in my life that is so difficult. I don't think they're ever going to come to faith. And our context is particularly challenging because, friends, isn't everyone just like I was? How many people have you ever met in our community that will just straight up tell you, I am not a Christian and I don't intend to be one? No, most people in our community are going to claim to be Christians. And so as Billy Graham famously said, the problem in our community is not getting people saved, it's getting people lost. It's getting people to see that they are not Christians, no matter what they say they believe. But the issue is not primarily in the mind, it's in the heart. And I want you to know that God can use you just like God used my roommates to bring someone to faith in Christ as you seek to persuade their minds and trust God to change their hearts. Now, I want you to see these unbelieving Jews, they come down from Thessalonica because they're motivated by the heart, not the mind, right? They're emotional. They don't want other people to make the same decision. So they come down to Berea, 50 miles away, and they stir up the crowds. They agitate them. They have a spiritual problem, not primarily an intellectual problem. And so the brothers see what's going on, and they decide to send Paul away to Athens by the sea, and then Silas and Timothy remain behind to serve the believers there in Berea. And so the section ends with Paul in Athens instructing Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. And friends, as we wrap up this morning, I want you to think about what you have seen in the scriptures today, because many would say that their objection to Christianity is only intellectual, that they simply don't believe its claims. And you probably have people in your life who have said that to you. Very few non-Christians today are as honest as Aldous Huxley was. He's the author of Brave New World, and in 1937, he wrote a document called Ends and Means. And I want you to look at this quote from his document. He says, "The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves." You see, Huxley understood that human beings are not robots. They're not computer programs where we just simply analyze everything based on evidence alone. He understood that we all have underlying motives for why we believe what we believe and why we do not believe what we do not believe. He understood that the problem is both in the mind and in the heart. And so, friends, it's critical that we understand that as well, just as we've seen with the Jews and the Thessalonians today. We cannot ignore the mind. But we also can't pretend that men do not suppress the truth in unrighteousness like Romans 1 says to us. So we have to work to persuade minds and trust God to change hearts. Let's pray. Father, we want to begin by praising you, those of us who are already Christians, for what you have done in our minds and in our hearts. Because you've done something nothing short of miraculous. You have brought us who were dead in sin to life again through Christ. And Lord, we just ask for forgiveness because we have not always viewed that as the miracle that it is. Whether we came to faith as young children or whether we came to faith in college or in our old age, it's a miracle that we have been brought from death to life. And so God, I pray that you would help us to see that so that we can celebrate it rightly, so that we can acknowledge the work that you have done in our hearts and in our minds that we could not do on our own and that no one could do for us. And God, we pray for the zeal that Paul and Silas and Timothy and others had, that we would be zealous to see people just like us, our neighbors, our family members, our friends, pass from death to life. So God, we ask that you would help us to know your word so that we can explain and prove and reason from the scriptures and seek to persuade the mind. And we ask, God, for you to do what only you can do, and that is to change hearts, to regenerate them, to bring them to life. Because we want to see people's lives change, God, just as ours have been changed. Father, I do pray for those who are both here with us this morning and those who are not here with us that are not yet Christians. Those who are still weighing the claims of Christianity, those who are still wrestling with the battle between the mind and the historic claims of Christianity and the heart and what it wants. And we ask, Lord, that you would move in a powerful way, that you would save them, so that we can celebrate your miraculous work of bringing dead people to life. God, we ask for favor as we seek to minister in our community. We ask for favor as we seek to proclaim the gospel across the world. We pray for our missionaries who serve overseas and do this day in and day out in a difficult context. And we pray for ourselves who do this day in and day out in a difficult context. God, thank you for your word. And thank you for speaking to us through it so faithfully every Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.